All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming here this morning, a new year. Thank you for your faithfulness to us in the past. We look forward to your faithfulness to us in 2011. We pray, Father, for your rich blessings upon this class. We pray for your blessings upon Mark as he teaches this morning. Pray that you'd give him utterance through your Holy Spirit. Pray that you'd give us attentive hearts and minds to understand these words that we're about to hear. Lord, we do pray for the military, those that are in the military, those who defend this country, defend the cause of freedom. Lord, especially at this time during the holidays, that you would be with those who are away from their families, serving overseas in hostile places. Comfort them, bless their families as they're here back home. We pray for your protection and safety for them. We pray for Karsten, that you would heal his leg. Pray that you'd give him freedom from any complications and that you would bless him through this issue, that you'd heal him. We pray for Joanne Cronledge, Lord, who is not with us again. We pray for her health and ask that you'd restore her to our fellowship soon. We pray, Father, for those in our families who are unsaved, which is too numerous to mention, Lord, but you know them. And we do pray that you would give us the privilege of continuing to minister, being an example, and we pray that you would open their hearts, for we know that only you can save them. Lord, we ask for your blessings upon our time. We pray that you would bless this day, bless Dan at 11 o'clock, and we ask now that you'd bless our message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We're in Exodus chapter 6, so please turn in your Bibles. Every now and then, those of you who teach recognize that occasionally the message that you have prepared really corresponds amazingly with the message that Dan has prepared, and that's the case today. I hope you see that. But the lesson today will be very application-oriented and somewhat along the same lines as the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that some of you have already heard this morning and the rest of you will. It's been a while since we were together. Just a brief review. For 400 years, Israel has been in bondage in Egypt. Now the time has come for the Lord to deliver them as he had promised them. He's chosen the Levite Moses to be his instrument in that deliverance, and he has prepared and equipped him. And as our text today will reveal, we'll get to it, at this time Moses is 80 years old and his brother Aaron is 83 years old. So one more factor that will go to prove that God doesn't necessarily need our own individual qualifications to accomplish his work. Well, the great deliverance that's described in the pages of Scripture known as the Exodus could not have been more unlikely. A beaten down slave population who had lost all hope and who proved always ready at the drop of a hat to give up in their chances for freedom, pitted against one of the greatest powers, one of the greatest empires in history. Archaeological studies in Egypt have demonstrated that Egypt at the time of the Exodus was an advanced civilization bursting with power and with splendor, and also a civilization steeped in religion. Nothing was secular in the land of Egypt. Everything had an attachment to their false gods, and it was against this nation holding the people of the true God in slavery, whom the true God purposed to exercise his sovereign power and deliver his people in such a way that every vestige of their idolatry would be swept away in a magnificent display of his strength. It was the true God against the gods of Egypt, and we'll see that unfold in our studies to come. As we begin reading again in the 10th verse of chapter 6, round 1 has already taken place in the battle between God and his servant Moses and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and it did not go as Moses had mistakenly expected. The deliverance had not occurred, and in fact, the condition of the people had gotten much worse. A recurrent theme of the book of Exodus is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart It is said many times that not only did God harden his heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that is exactly what took place when Moses and Aaron first went to the king to demand, just as the Lord had told them to demand, that he let the people of Israel go. The Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused their demands. But also, he moved to make the conditions of the people far worse than ever before. And the people complained, you remember. Moses got discouraged, and then the Lord strengthened him. The last time we were together in the book of Exodus, the first few verses of chapter 6, God reminded him of his attributes, the attributes that are inherent in the very name of God. And he told him over and over again, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And in that name, this deliverance will be accomplished. So that was the encouragement that the Lord had given Moses in the face of his failure. And armed with that, he went to the people. And as you recall, the people could not get over their despondency. They were unable to pull themselves out of it. And so now we come to verse 10 of chapter 6, and the account resumes with what may seem, as we read it, to be simply a summary of the plot line has already unfolded, but is in reality a renewed charge in the face of the failure that Moses had experienced up to this point. So verse 10, chapter 6, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, for I am unskilled in speech? And the margin of your Bible probably contains what that says literally. He is uncircumcised of lips. But the translation, I am unskilled in speech. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So in the face of disastrous failure and a wrecked reputation in the eyes of the populace, God tells the discredited Moses to go back into the fray and continue the work that he had tasked him with at the beginning, with no variation, no deviation from the original plan. In fact, humanly speaking, what confronts Moses is even more daunting than before, because you'll notice if you read carefully in verse 13, now he faces not just an obstinate Pharaoh, but a resistant people as well. So that now Moses is given a charge not just for Pharaoh, but for the despondent sons of Israel too. The Lord spoke, it says, and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel also at this time. Well, we need to realize just how unpromising Moses' situation must have seemed to him. He's no great persuader, apparently not a wordsmith of any kind. He wouldn't have been a good salesman, I don't think, Moses. And he faces a hostile, almost omnipotent autocrat without even the support of his own constituency. You know, when we go into battle for somebody against overwhelming odds, we at least want the support of the people that we're representing, and Moses did not have that. And so the story of the Exodus, I think, gives us a good picture of how God often works in our own individual lives. And these few verses give it to us in capsule form. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things were written for our instruction. And I believe we can glean a lot from these few verses that we've just read that will instruct us. Dan's message this morning, for those of you who have not yet heard it, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's the imagery that the apostle uses of the body. We're all members of a body, and just as in the human body, every member has a function and has a role, so in the church, every member has a function, has a gift that God has given us. So everybody in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ and who is part of this body we, each one of us, have a role to play. We have a responsibility to assume. And so we're like Moses in this way. The Lord gives each one of us our own mission or missions. They often seem daunting. Whatever your specific mission is that you think God has given you, whatever gift you believe God has gifted you with, whatever thing it is that you suspect God wants you to do, it may seem daunting. It may be daunting. And every one of us is reluctant to fulfill God's will for us, the mission that he has given us. And each of us will experience failure that will tempt us to abandon them. God has given Moses his orders, if you will, and Moses has resisted, and then he has grudgingly moved to obey, and now in the face of failure, he has recoiled again. One of the themes, I think, of the account is God's simple command to Moses to go. 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 We have two dogs in our household, and over the holidays, we had four dogs. And one of our dogs, when these other dogs are around, gets neurotic. He goes into kind of a trance. He won't obey me. I'll say, come, and normally he comes. But when the other dogs are around, Petey won't come. Come, Petey. And he'll just stare at me. Well, Moses has a little bit of Petey in him. God tells him to go, and he won't go. Now, so follow along with me here. I've been marking these in my Bible. It begins back in the third chapter in verse 10. Go along with me. Chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord tells Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh. In other words, go. I want you to go to Pharaoh. And Moses responds, who am I that I should go? In the 16th verse of chapter 3, go, gather the elders. And again in chapter 4, verse 12, now then go. And the 27th verse, this time to Aaron, go. And so they went. And it didn't turn out very well at all. But now after the Lord's encouragement in these first verses of chapter 6, he again tells Moses, verse 11, to go. So that I think go is one of the themes of the book, that simple command from God to go. But here then is the related theme of the account. No, it's our reluctance to go. Verse 12 of chapter 6 gives us Moses' response to the Lord's renewed command. But, Moses said. It gives another objection. It's an old one, granted, updated, but still another but. And we'll see it again. Look at the end of chapter 6, verse 30. But. And here they all are, and we can see ourselves in Moses because we too, each of us, find reasons not to do what the Lord wants us to do. Chapter 3, back to chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said, who am I? Verse 13 of chapter 3. But Moses asked, what is his name? Chapter 4, verse 1. But what if they don't believe me? Verse 10. But I'm not eloquent. Verse 13. But just send the message by anybody but me. Chapter 5, verse 22, but Lord, this isn't working. And the interesting thing, that's the easy part. We see it. We can go through our Bibles and carefully see God saying go. Moses is objecting. He doesn't want to go. The interesting thing about Moses' objections, and often our own, is that many of these are legitimate. They're legitimate objections. Moses objected that he wasn't up to it. He said, who am I? Well, he was right. He wasn't up to it. He said, what if they don't believe me? They won't believe him. He said, I'm not eloquent. Granted. Lord, it's not working. Yeah, that sure seems to be the case. It's not working. From our own limited perspective, these all seem like legitimate objections. We have our own, all of us do. I'm too busy. That's a very popular one. Maybe you are too busy. I'm too busy. Maybe you're too busy. My skill set doesn't fit this. I don't have the aptitude for that. I'm not good at it. They won't listen to me. I tried it. It didn't work. I failed. All true, mostly. All legitimate concerns, humanly speaking. But if you hear nothing else today, please hear this. The measure of the work that God gives us to do, both in conception and in the actual outworking of it, is not to be found in our own resources or qualifications, or even in our own success or failure, but in the authority behind it. I'm going to say that again, abbreviated. But the measure of the work that God gives us to do is not found in ourselves, but in the authority behind the command to go do it. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul sets forth this very logical argument for the sovereign right of God to work his perfect will in human history and in the lives of his creatures. He sets forth the doctrine of election and how God may righteously choose to show mercy to whom he wills and to harden whom he wills. And I think it's very important for us to observe how the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 9 God's interaction with Moses and Pharaoh as a pertinent example of God's sovereign working of his will. We're going to return to this passage later in our study, but it's not too early to bring this to our thinking, that what is supremely important in the affairs of men and women is God's will and not necessarily our own. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now this quotation in verse 17 is from Exodus 9, verse 16, but and it's God through Moses speaking to Pharaoh, but it's the word of God. The scripture says to Pharaoh, an amazing thought, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God did that? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. See, that's what's being played out in the Exodus account. God rules in the affairs of our lives. He rules. God rules the affairs of our lives. He does it for good reason, and we see that played out vividly in the Exodus. He raised up this man, a Pharaoh, for certain purposes, divine purposes, to demonstrate his power and to make his name known, verse 17 of Romans 9. to demonstrate his wrath, verse 22 of Romans 9, and to make known the riches of his glory upon those whom he had prepared from beforehand, the elect, verse 23. And he did it, notice, by having patience with people like Pharaoh. That's how he did it. He'll give Pharaoh every opportunity to bow his knee to the Lord, and when he finally does not, he'll be without excuse. God's ways are not our ways, and that is a very good thing. And one area that that is demonstrated over and over again is in the failures that you and I face in life. It's an unpleasant thing to fail. It's very disappointing to fail. It can be a mystifying thing. It was mystifying to Moses and demoralizing too. But every one of our failures comes with an unfailing purpose in the design of God. And as I said, the measure of the work that God gives us to do is not found in our qualifications or even necessarily in our performance in it, but in the authority of the one who has tasked us with it. Now, the Lord doesn't want us to be foolish and pursue an objective that we have no business pursuing. It's possible that what we imagine is God's purpose for us is our own flight of fancy, what we want to do in our own hearts. But neither does the Lord desire that we fold tent at the first whiff of failure, at the first whiff of disappointment, when we know in our hearts that this is what God wants me to do. Sometimes doing the will of God for your life requires that you persevere through failure. I laughed at an illustration I read that Kent Hughes once used. Hughes is a good storyteller, and he told one about a frustrated preacher. Some onlookers thought it was unusual, but few noticed when the pastor wheeled into the church parking lot in a borrowed pickup truck. But everyone's eyes were upon him when he backed the truck across the lawn to his study door. Refusing comment or assistance, he began to empty his office onto the truck bed. He was impassive and systematic. First, the desk drawers, then the files, and last, his library of books, which he tossed carelessly into a heap, many of them flopping askew like slain birds. His task done, the pastor left the church and, as was later learned, drove some miles to the city dump where he committed everything to the waiting garbage. It was his way of putting behind him the overwhelming sense of failure and loss that he had experienced in the ministry. The young gifted pastor was determined never to return to the ministry. Indeed, he never did. It's a funny story. And you don't have to be a preacher or a teacher to appreciate it, but very sad. And it's about where we find Moses in the middle of chapter 6. He's heard the word of the Lord concerning his will for him, but having met with colossal failure, he's ready to give up. He might have thought, think about this. Moses might have thought, with good reason perhaps, that Pharaoh would have simply given in when he and Aaron met with him the first time, armed with God's clear commission. We tend to think that way. It's God's will that I do this. I know that. Therefore, I will meet with success when I move in obedience. I know God wants me to do this, and I'm going to obey him, and it's going to work. I'm going to be successful in this. But Moses had to learn, as we all do, about the patience of God and how he often requires of us much work, something a lot of us are allergic to. He requires a lot of work and often disappointment and failure before we see the fruit that God promises to us. Fruit. We talk a lot about fruit in the Christian life, don't we? If we don't see any fruit, that's how we know that we're believers. We see fruit. But fruit, even, and success are God's business. We can never forget that. Our business is obedience. Fruit and success are the Lord's business. And so God continues to tell Moses to go. And it's like that with us. I said this is going to be very applicational this morning. It's like that with us. Step one, determine what God wants you to do. You've got these gifts. Every member has a gift. God has placed each one of us in the body to do something. He's telling every one of us to go and do something. Step one, find out what it is. Now, how you do that, that's a subject for another time, but that's step one. Step two is to go and do it. And the remaining steps have to do with being faithful and trusting God, despite often the circumstances that come upon us. And we tend to fail at this all along the way. We don't seek diligently enough to know what God wants us to do, or we know it, but we shrink back from it for all the same kinds of reasons that Moses shrunk back. Or we quit it altogether because we meet with too much failure. But the Lord persists with us in the face of failure. His desire is that we go and do it anyway. Our success or failure is in His hands. And if we fail, sad, sad thing, if we fail in persevering in the work that He's given us, what happens then? Truthfully, everything's fine. The Lord is going to do His perfect will. We'll be the ones that miss out. We'll miss out on the great privilege of serving the Master and going when He tells us to go. Well, verse 12 gives a phrase that is a little unusual. I think we should take it as it reads. Moses was not eloquent. He says literally, "I am uncircumcised of lips." And many students of this passage have been tempted to read into that more than that he simply was not eloquent in speech. Remember back in the fourth chapter in the 10th verse, Moses had objected there that he was heavy of speech and heavy of tongue. It was a euphemism for not being eloquent, for not being able to speak well. But here in verse 12 and at the end of the chapter in verse 30, he phrases it differently. And some have thought that he is now speaking of his moral shortcomings. He's thinking back to that strange scene in chapter 4 when the Lord sought to put him to death, remember, because he'd been disobedient in the affair of circumcising his son. And so people think that's why he uses here uncircumcised lips. I don't think so. Jeremiah wrote of the people of Israel in his day as having uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised hearts. And what he meant was that their hearing and their believing of God's word were impeded by the lack of divine grace. Got an uncircumcised ear. God's got to open my ear for me to hear. Got an uncircumcised heart. I can't believe unless grace comes into my life. And so Moses recognized that same condition to be his in the area of his speech. Without the grace of God accompanying his lips, their product would be worthless. There was nothing in Moses himself that necessarily qualified him to be a great servant of God. We think of Moses as a great servant of God. God called him my servant, but there was nothing in him per se that qualified him to be a great servant, a great actor in this huge movement of redemption and salvation history. He was simply the object of God's sovereign grace, and in moving in obedience to God, he would find that God himself would circumcise his lips and empower them to do the work that God had commissioned him to do the thing that God had said, go and do. Ultimately, Moses would decide that it was important to obey God when he called him and to trust that the Lord would accomplish what he had promised, not because of his eloquence, but in spite of it and through his stammering tongue, a lesson for all of us. With our stammering tongues, with our faltering courage, with our lack of assurance and of the gifts that God has given, in moving in obedience, God blesses. He blesses. Well, this genealogy that follows, I meant to say something about it at the beginning. It comes to us in verse 14. This genealogy seems designed to reinforce that idea, that it was not the person, but the work of God in the person that is the story. I'm going to read the verses 14 through 27, and I'm just going to make a few comments. So we're not going to spend a lot of time the genealogy. They seem, this paragraph does to our ears, to come at an unusual place in the flow of the story. So as if they were an unplanned interruption, or as maybe some editor insisted on having the lineage in here someplace, and so for lack of a better place, you just put it here. But I don't think that's correct. As Walter Kaiser and others have pointed out, the genealogy comes at a very critical point in the story. The main action is about to begin, so it's very important for all of us as we study the Exodus, as we're about to embark on these plagues and the wonders that God accomplishes, and then the deliverance. It's very important for us to pause, as Moses is doing here, to consider just who these men were, Moses and Aaron, that God used to accomplish this great deliverance. And so, let's read beginning in verse 14. These are the heads of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uzziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites, according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph. That's probably not right. Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." And then the last verse, verse 27, they were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Well, those last two verses bring out the purpose of the genealogy. It's to emphasize that Moses and Aaron, though the main human actors in what is about to occur, are there through no human pedigree or ability. The list gives us only the first three sons of Jacob, because that's all that's needed to show that the brothers were not from the firstborn Reuben, but of the third Levi. In a society unlike today, really, where the firstborn sons had great privilege, they had great advantage. Moses and Aaron were not even descended from Levi's oldest son, Gershon, but from Kohath. And Moses, the servant of God, was not the firstborn son. Aaron was. Neither does the list present to us any kind of proud ancestry. It's more of a hall of shame than a hall of fame. Reuben, the firstborn, committed incest with his father's concubine, Genesis 35. And Simeon and Levi bloodied their hands so much that they received a curse from their father when he was dying in Genesis chapter 49. They were denied an inheritance among the other tribes, but were scattered amongst them. Nadab and Abihu, you see there, they're mentioned in verse 23. You know who they are. They offered strange fire before the Lord that he had not commanded them in Leviticus 10, verse 1. And the Lord sent fire down from heaven to consume them. Korah is cited in verses 21 and 24. And his rebellion in Numbers 16 ended up in him and a large company with him being swallowed up by the earth beneath them as God punished them. His sons, surprisingly, Numbers 26 tells us, survived and became very important in the worship of the Israelites. So this isn't entirely designed to condemn everybody who came before Moses and Aaron. And there are some other things mentioned in the genealogy that mark out the fact that there was little in their forefathers' history to necessarily recommend Moses and Aaron. A child born to a Canaanite woman in verse 15. A man married to his paternal aunt in verse 20. Almost everything in the list combines to suggest that God's choosing of Moses had nothing to do with any natural advantage that belonged to him. Moses himself knew that, so he wraps up his genealogy with the observation in verse 26, yes, it was that, Aaron and Moses, that God tabbed to bring about this deliverance of his people. And the order, you notice, concluding the genealogy part, has Aaron first. Aaron's the firstborn, so he comes first. But when he repeats the thought in verse 27 with emphasis on the confrontation with Pharaoh, it's Moses who is listed first. But again, the underlying reason for the list is emphasized their ignominious ancestry. Yes, these were the ones, the same Moses and Aaron. And then the last verses of chapter 6 are almost a verbatim repetition of the first verses we read, verses 10 through 13. It's kind of like back to the story. They're inserted here to get us back into the flow of the narrative. Verse 28, let's read it together. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Then we're going to keep reading in chapter 7 and read the first seven verses in chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The last objection of Moses, the most frequent, that he doesn't have the speaking ability to fulfill the task is overcome here by the Lord's structure of authority given in the beginning of verses of chapter 7 and by his repeated assurances that Pharaoh's stubborn refusals will themselves be a part of God's specific plan for both Israel and Egypt. So first, he tells Moses that he's going to make him as God to Pharaoh. And Moses would have really understood the gravity of that statement. The Egyptians believed that their ruler was a god. He did not come from one of the provinces or one of the cities of Egypt. He came from the realm of the gods. And every person and everything belonged to Pharaoh by divine right. It was for him that men lived their lives. It was for him that the mighty Nile River flowed and brought prosperity to the region. It was for him that the royal court existed with all the priests and all the magicians whose aim was only to exalt this, quote, God, Pharaoh. And at this point in history, Egypt was at the top of the world in influence and power. So the Pharaoh had obtained a mythical grandeur in his own mind and in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so you can see, I think, how Pharaoh would have reacted the way he reacted back in chapter 5 when Moses and Aaron first came to him and said, hey, we're here representing Yahweh. And he said, who's Yahweh? I don't know who Yahweh is. This arrogant disdain. This was a man who had come to believe the myth that he was a god. But the true God intended to disabuse him of that notion, and he would learn who the true authority was in the universe, and he would do so through his servant Moses. He would make Moses as God to Pharaoh and force him to bow, essentially, and to submit to him. As I said, Moses would have understood the implications of what the Lord was tasking him with. Pharaoh would view his intervention as not just a usurping of his authority, but as a usurping of his very identity. I'm going to make you, Moses, as God to this man. And then notice, secondly, as was true with the true God, Moses would have his own prophet. Aaron would serve as his prophet. And we get a good picture of what a true prophet looks like from the Lord's instructions in verse 2. Moses is to speak God's words to Aaron, and Aaron is to turn around and repeat them. A prophet speaks the words of God that come to him from God. So logically, then, if a prophet is to speak the words of God that come to him from God, logically, then, a prophet can no more speak anything untrue or something that doesn't turn out than it is possible for God to fail in what he says. Nowhere in the Bible, and Dan touches on this in his sermon this morning, nowhere in the Bible is there any model for a prophet who can do otherwise than what Aaron is to do for Moses. He will speak the very words of God, and they will all result in exactly what God intends for them, as if God himself uttered them. And that very fact, if you consider it, ought to put about 90% of religious broadcasting out of business today. I don't watch much of that, but some of the malarkey that comes across on some of these TV broadcasts is ridiculous. The prophecy that comes from men and women. Dr. Johnson used to emphasize this over and over again. He would say, the characteristic thing about a prophet is that he gives divine revelation. He doesn't give his own opinion. He doesn't give his own feelings. He doesn't give his own intimations. He doesn't give what he is feeling really strong about right now in his life. He gives divine revelation. But beyond the structure of authority even, the Lord encourages and prepares Moses by explaining to him again the role that seeming failure will play in his great plan of salvation. Look at verse 3. Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Verse 4. He won't listen to you to obey. Here we go again. Here comes failure again. And this seeming failure, though, will give the Lord the opportunity to display his righteous wrath and judgment in a mighty display of signs and wonders designed to obliterate his illusions of sovereignty and power. The Lord, in his sovereign plan, had allowed the Egyptians, as we pointed out last time from the fifth verse of chapter 6, to hold the sons of Israel in bondage. They had had their hand on the Israelites for over 400 years. But they would soon be unable to hold them any longer, because now the Lord's going to put his hand on the Egyptians and bring out the people from the land. God's plans here fascinating, don't just include Israel, they include Egypt as well. We should note that. God's plans are not just for Israel, they're also for Egypt. The Lord had a specific plan for Egypt. It's there in verse 5. It's that they too will know He is the Lord, that He is Yahweh. The story of the Exodus is what I would call Hebrew-centric. You read throughout it, it's about the sons of Israel. It's about the Israelites. It's about God's faithful salvation of the Hebrews in delivering them out of bondage. God has a plan for the sons of Israel. They're His people by covenant, and He will carry it out. But there's a sense also in which the events that take place are Egypt-centric. And we see this beginning back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 20, we read there, God's miracles will take place in the midst of Egypt. The people will be granted favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They will plunder the Egyptians. And the purpose, again, is given here, that they shall know that Yahweh is the one true God. And he'll repeat it over and over again, saying it a little differently each time. Chapter 8, verse 10, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord your God. Verse 22 of chapter 8, that you may know that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the land. And then chapter 9, verse 14, that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And verse 16, I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth. And there are several other instances later. These miraculous plagues that he'll bring upon the land of Egypt will each be designed in their own way to accomplish that great design and purpose that the Egyptians and the entire world will come to know who the true God is. And when we come to the 12th chapter, verse 28, it appears that some of the Egyptians did come, not just to know who he is, but to trust in him and to believe in him, because Moses describes those who came up from the land of Egypt as a mixed multitude. Some of them really did come to know who was the true God. But the point I'm trying to make is that when it comes to God's glory, he wills to make it known not just to his elect, but to the entire world, and nothing will prevent him from glorifying himself in all creation. And you know, ultimately, that glory is made known in the person of Jesus Christ. Those great words from the epistle to the Philippians. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, that he is Lord. That will happen one great day. Faith and hope can be elusive things. It's where they meet the real world that the Christian life is played out. We know God's promises to us and we believe them. But sometimes it's difficult. It's easy to read about the Exodus from Egypt and find humor even in the travails of Moses and Aaron. And that's because, as we've said before, we already know the end. We already know that God's going to deliver them. Everything's going to be okay. We haven't reached the end of our study yet, but I have faith that God's going to believe, going to deliver the Israelites. Do you? Yes. It's easy, isn't it? I have faith he's going to deliver them. I've used this quotation before. I want to read it again because I think it's profound. C.V. Wedgwood, the biographer of William the Silent, said this: history is lived forwards, but it is written in retrospect. We know the end before we consider the beginning, and we can never wholly recapture what it was to know the beginning only. Well, those words capture the life of faith. They capture our lives. We live our lives without knowing the end. History is lived forwards. And when failure and disappointment very real things, right? When failure and disappointment come into our path, it's almost always unexpected. Don't expect it. We ought to, but we don't. It's almost always unexpected, and it's hard not to despair when it comes. And that goes for the most mature believer. Listen, Elijah, one of the great stories in the Bible of faith and triumph was the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. What a scene. He'd called all the prophets of Baal, told them to set up this altar, and they made a deal. Whoever God would bring fire down from heaven to consume the altar, that was the true God. And they did all their gyrations, and nothing happened. And then fire came down from heaven and devoured that altar, that water-soaked altar. The triumph was total. It was unmistakable. It was inescapable. And Elijah had the front row seat right there watching it. Less than, 24 hours later, the evil Jezebel catches wind of what happened, sends a message to him, says, "I'm going to kill you." And the next time we see Elijah, he's curled up in the fetal position under a juniper tree, asking the Lord, "Take me." And the Lord asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? I've got work for you to do. Go." That's what he said. Go. And Elijah went, and he continued to serve the Lord faithfully. That's how the Lord works with you and me so often. He tells us to go and to do the work that he has given us to do. And the truth is, sometimes he has to make an end out of us before he begins to really use us effectively. So the application, don't be like my dog Petey, traumatized, out in the far corner of the yard. Better, don't be like Elijah, prostrate under a juniper tree. Be like Moses, cowed and fearful, perhaps perplexed and trembling for sure. But nevertheless, verse 6, look at it. Verse 6 tells us, they do it. Just as the Lord commanded them, they do it. They go to Pharaoh, and thus begins a wonderful adventure with the Lord. They'll do what the Lord tells them to do, and they'll stand back and watch the Lord accomplish a great deliverance through them. The author of Hebrews wrote that Moses was faithful in all his house. What a prayer for each one of us that we would pray. Lord, make me faithful in all your house. When you say go, go. When you say you're just a foot, you're a stomach, you're a toenail, go. That we'll go. That we'll do just as the Lord commands us. May God give us the willingness to do that in the days ahead. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if our body functioned more in that way? And every member body functioning in that way. Well, the Lord is in control of that. Let's pray that he'll do that. Father, thank you for the lessons here from the book of Exodus. We ask, Lord, that you might bless this church and bless each individual member here. Bless me and all of this company, that we might be obedient and that we might understand that the measure of what you would have us to do is not to be found in ourselves, but in the authority behind it, that you've told us to go do it, and you'll bless it. Your word will not return empty. Your work will not return empty. So we pray your blessings upon our church and each one of us. May we give glory to you in our lives. And Lord, in the failures that come our way and the disappointments, will you remind us through your word, perhaps in this church, remind us that you are sovereignly in control of our lives, causing all things to work together for us. What an amazing gift that is. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.